Well, do take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 2. If you'd like to use the Bible provided in front of you, you can find that on page 45. Page 45, Exodus chapter 2. Today we read just the first 10 verses. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. And the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman. She took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." And so the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." In today's text, we are introduced to the hero of the Exodus story, Moses. Fans of comic books will know that every good hero or superhero has a very important origin story, right? An origin story is something that happens in their past, early on in their life, maybe a traumatic event, but essentially everything that you need to know about what makes this person grow up into the lion-hearted man or woman that they become, it all happens in this moment of the origin story. You know, so for Bruce Wayne, it's losing his parents at a young age, and so he promises to grow up and to avenge their deaths. Or for Peter Parker, it's getting bit by a radioactive spider and so forth and so on. What these stories do is they condense everything you need to know about the character, everything that makes them tick, everything that gives them drive and purpose and meaning, and they condense it all into one or two significant events early on in the character's lives. Well, the best fiction borrows from reality. Any good story is always borrowing from the greatest story, and there's no exception here, for as we are introduced to Moses, that great hero of Exodus, we're given an origin story. Two events, we're told. Two events that the author gives us that are formative for the future of Moses. Two events that set him on the course as the future redeemer and rescuer of Israel. The first event is him as a little baby in the Nile River, which we will look at today. The second event is when he encounters an Egyptian mistreating one of his Hebrew relatives, which we'll look at next week. But these events are what providentially bring Moses to the place where he will be used by God to be the deliverer of Israel. And so what do we need to know from today's story? What do we learn from today's story that prepares us for the future of Moses, for his future as Israel's great hero? Well, I want us to see that in the passage today, we find that there are two sorrows as well as two surprises. Two sorrows as well as two surprises. The first sorrow, you look at the end of chapter 1. The final verse there reminds us of the sorrow that has infected or afflicted the entire nation. Then Pharaoh commanded all of his people, all of the Egyptians, he says to them, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile River, but you can let every daughter live. Pharaoh has recruited the entire nation in his extermination pogrom. This is nothing other than genocide, isn't it? It's such a gruesome, deplorable act that he is recruiting everyone into. You see a Hebrew baby boy, throw him into the river. Toss him into the Nile. And you can imagine how unsettling this would be for the entire nation. Because it was not long ago in their collective history where Egypt was a place of salvation for them. Remember in Genesis, they're starving and Egypt is the place where they will be saved. And they are welcomed as if they're royalty because they're related to Joseph. And now how things have turned, you can imagine their heads are just spinning. What has happened in this short amount of time? Before it was if we stayed away from Egypt, we would die. And if we came to Egypt, we live. And now it's here in Egypt that we're going to be exterminated. So there's this great sorrow over the entire nation. But then the author kind of zooms in and brings it it in on one family. It wants us to see how it affects one particular family. Tragedies, you know, can be hard to wrap our minds around, especially when they're so great and massive in scope. When thousands upon thousands are affected, it's hard to kind of wrap your mind around that. But when you learn how someone is personally affected by a tragedy, then you can be also affected personally. And so that's what happens here. As we look at verse 1, we kind of hone in on the life of this particular Levite family. And this sorrow has come home quite literally for them, because something that should have been a joyous occasion is like a dark omen. They've become pregnant. Right? This should make them, you know, leap for joy, but there's this ominous tone to it. Of course, there are no ultrasounds back then, and so they don't know. Maybe they'll have a daughter and everything will be fine, but for those 9 months, they're nervous. They're wondering, will they have a son that they'll have to give over to the murderous Nile River? And only in time would their worst fears indeed become a reality, that they do give birth to not a daughter, but to a son. And this is not their firstborn. We learn a couple verses later, they already have a daughter. This is most likely Moses' older sister, who we learn is named Miriam, same Miriam from later chapters of Exodus. We also know that they already have a son, because in Exodus 7, we learn that Aaron is older than Moses. So he was apparently born before the ban on boys was enacted in Egypt. But now, as they give birth during this regime of Pharaoh, it means for them, this family, that their son will inevitably be lost. Notice, though, that Moses is born to the tribe of Levi. A man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman, someone else from the house of Levi. None of the details here are unimportant. Like I said, everything we learn in this scene is preparing us for who Moses will become. Everything we're given is informing us about who Moses will be and what he will do. And so notice that he is born to the lineage, to the line, that will later, even later in the Pentateuch even, be designated as the line of priests. What do priests do? They're the people who intercede for the people to God. And is that not one of Moses' primary responsibilities? How often does he go to the Lord and plead with him to spare Israel, even though they're being so stubborn, even though they're being so sinful, to spare them and to have mercy on them? And so already we're given a hint that his future will be that of a priest. Now, we know from later chapters that although she's unnamed here, the mother, Moses' mother, is named Jochebed. Jochebed. So just for sake of clarity, I'll be using that name. We don't see it here in chapter 2, but we'll come to learn it later on in Exodus. She gives birth now to a son. And just like any mother and any parent, Jochebed looks upon her baby boy. And what does it say? It says that in verse 2 that she saw that he was a fine child. She saw that he was a fine child. This is an important phrase in Hebrew. An important phrase in the Bible that we've actually come across, if you've been with us through our study in Genesis, if you're familiar with Genesis, It's all over chapter 1. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. It's the exact same language. She saw that he was a fine child. And so it doesn't just mean that she looks upon this baby boy and says, well, he's so healthy and handsome. It's more than that. She's saying he's perfect. He's exactly as he's meant to be. And she's in love with him. So one Old Testament scholar says that the translation here doesn't really bring out that meaning. And he said maybe it could be improved upon if we read verse 2 like this. And she gave birth to a son who was perfect, and longing to have him and longing to keep him, she hid him. That's her desire here. She desires her son, and so she's going to hide him from the Egyptians, where there is this edict that if they see a Hebrew baby boy, they put him to death. The reason, though, that he is ultimately spared is not because she looks upon him and sees that he is a fine child. It's actually because God looks upon him and sees that he's a fine child. If you want, you can look at Hebrews 11, that famous hall of faith. We read this in Hebrews 11, 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. This is included in this famous list of providential moments in the history of Israel that God orchestrates, not man. So they see he's beautiful and they decide to keep him, the parents, because this is part of God's providence. It's God's providence that stirs Jochebed up to desire her child, desire him enough to go against the fierce wrath of Pharaoh and Egypt and try to protect him. Now, she's only able to hide him for 3 months. Likely, this is because up to that age, you know, babies, they mostly slept, and any crying could be easily quieted by nursing. So a three-month-old could be perhaps easily hidden. You know, it's not like the Egyptians had video surveillance or that they were coming around and doing rounds on a daily basis or anything like that. But so during those 3 months, the baby would have been able to been, you know, kept tucked away anytime the Egyptians were near their home. But the older that the child got, the more difficult he became to hide. And so Jochebed knew the dreaded outcome. The moment she gave birth to the boy, that she would have to give him up eventually. But still, unable to put to death the one that she had brought to life, she comes up with another plan. She follows the letter, but not the spirit of Pharaoh's law, right? Pharaoh says, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile. Well, she does put the baby in the Nile, but she does not throw him in to be drowned. Rather, she makes a basket for him, and she sets him gently along the riverbank among the reeds. And perhaps you have heard before that the word here for basket is used one other place in Scripture. That's in the scene of Genesis 6 through 9 for the word ark, Noah's ark. This is the exact same word. Of course, there are other words that the author could have used to describe the device that she puts her baby in. But he wants to draw a connection between Noah and between Moses. Remember, this is all about what Moses is going to do. And now there's this connection just with this tiny little word. We're learning something about the future work of Moses, that just like Noah, he's the one chosen by God to deliver a people. And yes, even a lot of animals too. You remember the Exodus? They take animals with them too. Moses will be the one to deliver God's people and their animals out of a place of danger, out of a place of death, out of a wicked land, and into safety in the land that God prepares for them. So we're learning about the future role of Moses in this origin story. So we have little baby Moses, and he's placed in waters of death, but he doesn't die. Why doesn't he die? Well, in part because of the smart thinking of his mother. She ensures that the basket will float, that it's watertight with the the bitumen and pitch that's like tar, and that also keeps it cool from the sun, the Egyptian sun. But also note that she's not, and maybe this is the way we often conceive of it in our mind, she's not sending him down the river. It's not that she puts him in the basket and puts him in the current and kind of waves goodbye because she's getting rid of him, like maybe a desperate mother might do with a baby, at the steps of a hospital where they're just saying goodbye forever. That's not what's happening here. She puts him along the shoreline, on the riverbank. She hides him somewhere where if you're not looking for him, you won't be able to see him, but she knows where he is. He's in the bulrushes. And so this is, again, probably just a temporary hiding place. When he gets too loud or when the Egyptians are coming nearby, they place him in the basket and they put him along the shoreline. So he's safe from danger, but he's always close to his family, not too far from the safety of mom and dad. And so because of that, even though he's put in the deadly Nile, he's safe from the deadly Nile because he's secure in the ark. He's resting in the reeds. He's never too far from home. In fact, his sister is given the chore of keeping an eye on her baby brother to see what will happen to him. And here's where we encounter the first surprise. We've seen the first sorrow, now the first surprise. And that surprise is that indeed the basket is found, but it's found not just by anybody, but by Pharaoh's daughter herself, the princess of Egypt. She goes down to the river to take a bath and wonder why does she do that in the bathtub in the palace. It's because the Egyptians believed that the Nile was sacred, and so she's bathing herself in divine essence is what the thinking would have been. And she goes down and somehow she spots the basket. Maybe she hears the crying. We're told the baby's crying a little bit later on there in verse 6. But notice, here's another hint that the baby was not just put in the current of the waters. She is in the current, but it's her servants who are along the shoreline that spot or that are able to reach down and get the basket. So the baby is kept there somewhere where he could be retrieved. And what happens when they get the basket? I really want you to pay attention to this because this is so astounding and so surprising that clearly only God could have orchestrated it. What happens when they open the basket and the princess of Egypt looks on little baby Moses? It says she has pity. It's the word for to become warm. As your body becomes warmed by a fire, her heart is warmed at the sight of this helpless child. She has compassion on this helpless child. And what a picture we're given of Moses, who grows up to become the great help of Israel. Here is just a helpless baby. And it could have been the end of all of Israel's hopes to encounter the princess of Egypt if she had followed her father's wishes. It could have all ended right here. Moses could never have grown up to become the rescuer of the Hebrews if she had followed her father's orders. And this just goes to show that it is really God who is the rescuer of the Israelites. Because it's God's providential care that protects Moses in this moment. His providence that is more powerful than the mightiest king or the most powerful kingdoms known to man. For here we have a princess, the princess who comes from the same house from which went out the order to kill all Hebrew baby boys. We have this daughter looking at a Hebrew baby boy, and not once does a thought of harming him enter her mind. Not once. Instead, she has compassion on him. In this story, it's so fascinating. Moses' life hangs in the balance, and he is spared every time from the evil Pharaoh by the quick thinking and the compassion of three women. His mother, Pharaoh's daughter, surprisingly, and his sister. It is Miriam who plants the idea for what should happen next. Remember, she's standing by, she's watching her baby brother, and at the sight that Pharaoh's daughter has feelings for the child, she can tell that something has sparked in her for this baby. At that moment, she inserts herself into the scene and she offers her own little precocious suggestion. She says to the princess of Egypt, I can see, you're concerned about this child, verse 7. You see, he's hungry and he's upset. So shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? The fate of Moses and the fate of Israel turns on this one word response there in verse 8. She says, go. She says, yes, do it. Go get me somebody from among the Hebrews, a wet nurse, who can raise this child. I don't want him to die. Go. And here comes the second surprise of the story. Who does Miriam get? She gets her mom, of course. She runs home and she gets Jochebed. So the second surprise is not only that Moses was spared by the Pharaoh's daughter, but that he's then given back to his own mother. This is perhaps one of the most touching providential twists in all of Scripture. You can imagine, as we're thinking about this story and trying to place ourselves in the lives of these poor Hebrews and this couple in particular, and even Jochebed specifically, you can imagine the heartbreak that she's going through as the story progresses, right? First, there's that anxiety when she discovers she's pregnant. What if I have a baby boy? And then there is the heartbreak when she gives birth to a baby boy that she knows inevitably will have to be lost. But then she tries to keep him and hide him. And you can imagine that panic-inducing feeling every waking moment, those first 3 months, where what if they come now? What if they hear him crying? What if they find him? And then we can't even imagine the wrenching anguish and pain that day she decides to place him in the basket for the first time and closes the lid and thinks, perhaps I'll never see him again. And yet, with this one word, go, all of that pain, all of that heartache melts away. You can be sure she has no idea what's going on when Miriam runs over to her mom. She probably thinks she's speaking nonsense. What are you talking about? Princess has found her son. She wants me to come. What is going on? Can you imagine the shock as she runs with her daughter to meet not just any Egyptian, not just a full-blooded Egyptian, but the princess herself? And when she encounters her, what happens? The princess is handing back to her own son. It's astounding. She's not throwing him to his death, but she's giving him back to his mommy. And he's given free passage back to his own home. Did you notice that? Look at verse 8. Verse 9, Pharaoh's daughter says to her, the mom, take this child away and nurse him. She doesn't say, come with me, you're going to live in the palace while you nurse this child that I'm going to adopt. She says, you take him back to your village, back to your home, and you nurse him. This means that Jochebed's home will be the only home of all the Israelites where there's a baby boy who can cry as loud as he wants and play as freely as he'd like. Now you can imagine other Hebrew parents, you know, they see Moses as he's growing up. Now he's 1 year old, now he's 2 year old, and they're thinking, you know, is that your son? That's your son, Jochebed? What are you doing with him? Shouldn't you be hiding him? You know, the Egyptians, they could be coming around any moment. Why is he just out playing, you know, in the backyard? What's going on? And at that moment, the parents could proudly answer, yes, that is our son. But he's also the son of Pharaoh's house. He's the adopted son of the princess of Egypt. This is so important that he gets to go back home. In those days, mothers generally nursed their children much longer than today, sometimes normally 4 years, sometimes up to 5 or 6 years. So this means that Jochebed gets her baby back, not just for another moment to say goodbye, but for years. She gets him for years back into her home, back into her arms. And this is so important for understanding. You know, I said next scene, and if you can look there in the next section of chapter 2, you remember the scene. Moses goes out. He went out to his people, verse 11. He looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, and he's filled with rage. How does he know that the Hebrews are one of his people? I mean, he grew up in the palace of Pharaoh. How does he connect? How does he identify and relate with the Hebrews? It's because of these years where he's sent back home with his mom and with his dad. These years, even though there might have only been 4 or 5 years, they're formative years. It's time where he learns about his family, learns about his history, his ancestry. Most importantly, where he learns about his God. All that happens here is shaping Moses into the hero that he will soon become. And for Jochebed, there's an added bonus to getting her son back. It says she gets paid now to raise him. Did you notice that? Verse 9. Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. I'm going to pay you to be his mom. Of course, Jochebed couldn't care less about the money, right? She's just glad and happy to have her son back. But isn't this a wonderful little twist for her and for the Israelites as a whole? You know, as they would retell this story, as they would recount this story, it's kind of a way of poking fun at the Egyptians. They're plundering their enemies. They're taking money from the people who are oppressing them. And friends, I want you to recognize this morning that this is also a beautiful picture of the way that God treats and blesses all of his people. We don't have a stingy God. We don't serve a stingy God. He's a lavish God. He is a God, and I want you to hear this and really understand this today if perhaps he is not your God yet. He is a God who will pay you to do what you love. That's a phrase, you know, people often throw around when they really like their job. You know, it's great. I get paid to do what I love. And perhaps if you don't have a job that you like, you maybe hear that with a tinge of resentment. I wish I would get paid to do what I love. Well, I can tell you today, that's possible. You can get paid to do what you love. You have to become a Christian. Become a Christian and encounter a lavish God who blesses in abundance a people that he has made and remade to do the very thing they desire. What are we made for? We are made to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what we are made to do. And when we do what we're made for, we find happiness. Jochebed, as a mother, by nature, is made to care for her son. That's what makes her happy, and now she's getting paid to do it. Likewise, we are made to worship God. It's what we're made to do. And deep down, when you can rid your heart of all the sin, it's actually what you want to do also. When we come to faith in Christ, we finally answer that great longing of our heart, which sin had so perverted and twisted and blocked. But we now, when we come to faith in Christ, we now find ourselves doing the very thing that we were made to do, and therefore the thing that we love to do, the thing that gives us the greatest joy and the greatest satisfaction. That should be enough right there. That should be enough for us. That should be enough to make you today, at this moment, turn from your sin, repent of your ways, and come to Christ. Because you know you're going to receive the greatest satisfaction imaginable. That should be enough. And certainly it is enough. But God gives us more. It's not enough for him. It's not enough for our grace upon grace kind of God, who tells us that when we come to Christ, he's also going to give us every spiritual blessing. He's going to give us all things. He's going to fill us with the fullness of God, who tells us that when we come to Christ, we're going to have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. That means he's going to give us riches that cannot rot or be ruined. He's going to pay us to do what we love. So friends, don't you want to be a Christian? Don't you want to know that kind of happy surprise? Though there was great rejoicing in Jochebed's home that day as she brings back her son, we can't leave this story without addressing finally and just briefly here a shadow, a dark shadow that hangs over the end of this story. and it's the second sorrow of this story. And that is that the joy that was experienced as Moses is brought home could not last, because one day he would have to be given back. Given back into the hands of the enemy. And so heartbreak returns to the story. But we've been saying that everything that's happening here is crucial for understanding the role that Moses would later play in the history, or in the future history of Israel, in the redemption of Israel. And the same is true here, because the most important role that Moses plays is the role of a Christ figure. That is, Moses' primary function is to point Israel to their true Redeemer, their true Rescuer, their true priest and intercessor. He's to point them to the coming Messiah, the Christ. And he does that here even as a helpless baby, because we see in this birth narrative a foreshadowing of the birth narrative of Christ. Think about it. Both of these babies are born during a time when a pagan king ruled the land, a pagan king who was nervous about the Hebrew people and was so anxious and scared and jealous of them that he orders the death of all the Hebrew baby boys. Pharaoh here in Exodus, Herod in the days of Jesus. And in both stories, the babies are spared because they're encountered by royalty who cannot bear the thought of giving them up. Pharaoh's daughter in Exodus, the wise men in the days of Jesus. And although Moses is spared the rage of Pharaoh, and although Jesus is spared the rage of Herod, neither child is kept safe forever. We see in verse 10, Jochebed has to give Moses over. Is this not a foreshadowing of how Mary knows that one day she will have to give over her son as well? This is the same heartbreak. She knows from the very beginning that her son is not really her son. Simeon tells her in Luke chapter 2 that her son was born for the rising and the falling of many in Israel. And he says to her in Luke 2, and a sword will pierce through your heart, Mary. He's saying, this is going to be hard for you, Mary. This baby boy that you've given birth to, that you've raised, that you love, that you're going to see grow up and become a man, you're also going to see him given over into the hands of the enemy. Wicked and vile people who will kill him. It's going to break your heart, Mary. And yet what commitment, what faithfulness on the part of Mary, just as on the part of Jochebed, that they don't hoard their son to themselves, but they do in faithfulness to God, they give their sons over despite the cruel future that they know would come. And friends, what a lesson for us in the love of God the Father. God the Father, who for an eternity knew what was prepared for his well-beloved son. He knew what cruelty, what evils his son would face, and yet he did not hold him back or hoard him to himself. It could have been so easy for Jochebed to do, right? She could have just taken Moses and then fled. But after raising him, she gives him back over to the enemy, just as God willingly hands his son over to the enemy, death. Why? Because this is the way it has to be. This is the way it has to happen. The only way for Israel to be saved is if Jochebed gives Moses to the enemy. Now, she doesn't know this, but in reliance on the sovereignty and the providence of God, she is faithful. She doesn't know the details, but she acts in faithful reliance on the providence of God. But it's what had to happen. Moses had to be given over to the enemy. He had to be given over to the enemy of the Egyptians before he could ever rescue Israel from the Egyptians. Just as Christ had to be given over to the enemy, death, before he could ever rescue any of us from that very same enemy and bring us life. He had to experience death before we could know life. He had to become helpless on the cross in order to become our great helper. And so herein lies the love of God the Father for us, that he knew full well what would happen if he were to give over his son. If he were to give over his son, it would mean giving him to death. It would mean giving him to curse. It would mean giving him to the wickedness of sin and Satan. But he gives him anyway, because it also means our rescue and our redemption. Doesn't that make you want to sing how deep the Father's love for us? How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. Let's pray. Our merciful Father, we thank you for the love which you lavish upon us, the love which does freely open your hands to give of your only begotten Son to save us from death, to bring us to life, to save us from sin, to bring us to salvation. Your love which has given your Son, but even more than that, for Lord, we have confidence today that since you have indeed given us freely your Son, how will you, along with him, not also freely give us all things? We thank you for your lavish grace. Would you melt our hearts to receive it by faith today? And we ask us for the sake of your Son and our rescuer and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen.